Good evening. It's good to see you again. It's been a wonderful day and sweet fellowship, wonderful food, and now we find ourselves again around God's Word. It's such a blessing to be together tonight. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. We have looked in three of our sessions thus far at redemption. And because of the redemption that we have in Christ, we move now to that very large subject of justification. And I believe these are progressive. Shall we say they are stacked? The foundation upon which these truths rest is the work of redemption, the Lord Jesus tasting death for every man. And because He has tasted death for every man, salvation is offered to every man. And when we consider the truth of justification, one of those, again, large words, it's a big word, one of those important words that we need to understand as we study the Scripture, because it comes before us in Scripture so many times. We read concerning justification in chapter 3, and I'd like to start reading at verse 21, very familiar verses to us, but let's read them again, because they are a blessing to our hearts and souls. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we'll read there a little more in just a moment. Dear missionary lady had been serving on the field for over 50 years. And on her deathbed, she called her co-workers together and some of the people she had gotten to know over the years. In fact, she had taken only a furlough or two in that 50-year span. She had worked hard. She had made an impact in the field where she was. And on her deathbed, she called these people in and held their hands and asked for one of the men there to pray for her. And her plea was, on her deathbed, she said, "I just hope that I have done enough for God to allow me into heaven." And we think how confused even the Christian world is concerning justification, salvation, these wonderful truths that you and I enjoy, and they are words that we are familiar with, but be reminded tonight that there are many in the world who do not understand what salvation is. They do not understand this great truth of justification based on redemption. And we'd like to explore that this evening. We might say with the Apostle Peter, these things may not be new to us, but let's stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and perhaps appreciate them all over again. The word that we're looking at this evening is found in Romans 3 and verse 24. It says, being justified freely, and if I may paraphrase, being justified without a cause in us. Without a cause in us. God does not justify on the basis of works does he? He justifies on the basis of faith. And if you'll turn your Bibles to chapter 4, there is a beautiful illustration of this. It's from the life of Abraham. And I'll read from verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And we find from the book of Galatians that Paul draws this argument. Abraham was justified before the law was ever given. Hundreds of years before the law was even given. Abraham was accounted righteous before God. In the truth of righteousness was imputed to him even before the law was given. So this term justification, again, is a large term, a very important term, and the Lord wants us to understand it and to enjoy it. It comes from the root word to be righteous. Justification describes that condition before God that takes place at salvation by which God imputes. Now that's a word that we really do not use in our everyday language very often, but the word impute could easily be replaced with the word deposit. God deposited to our account righteousness at the moment of salvation, and we are declared righteous in the mind of God. Therefore, it is a legal term. It takes place in the mind of God. It does not affect our practical state, nor is it affected by our practical state. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. And what we would like to do briefly this evening is to compare and contrast justification with sanctification. And perhaps that will help us to understand how that one is immediate and absolute, the other is gradual and practical. And the misunderstanding of these things has caused many to reach the conclusion that salvation is based on works rather than faith. Some time ago, we had a gospel tent pitched in a state fair in Missouri, Cape Girardeau, Missouri. It would be the southeastern tip of Missouri. And we had puppets there and large paintings, demonstrations of the gospel, and people would come in. They would see the puppets and come in through the tent and walk around, and then we would have opportunity to speak with them. And on one, I believe it was a Friday night, the weather was just beautiful in the fall of the year, sort of a cool nip in the air, and just a beautiful night for a fair. Our puppets were out there performing, and we had 300, 400, 500 people standing around watching the puppets, both adults and children. And one man was standing off to the side, and I walked over to him and introduced myself to him, and I said, "Sir, my name is John Gordon. I'd like to invite you in." He said, "Well, that's all right. Spend your time with someone who needs it." He said, "I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven." He said, "As a matter of fact, I have not sinned for 14 years. And I said, "Well, there are two things. I'd like to shake your hand, because I have always wanted to meet a perfect man." And he put out his hand, and we shook. I said, "The second thing is, I'd like to meet your wife and really find out whether you're perfect or not." And you know, he got mad and blew it right there. He did not want me to meet his wife. There are those who believe somehow that salvation is the process of improving our lives, of stopping those sinful habits that cause us to be guilty before God. And what they're actually doing is confusing sanctification, which is a process that will never end in this life. They're confusing sanctification with the glorious truth of justification. So let's compare and contrast for just a moment. Justification takes place at the moment of salvation. It is not gradual, it is instantaneous. So we're safe in saying this evening that if a child, even, who understands their need for salvation, places his faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as that child comes to the Lord Jesus by faith, as soon as they have relied upon the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, God imputes to that believing sinner righteousness, and he is declared in the mind of God as just. He is justified in the sight of God. That is an absolute righteousness. It takes place instantaneously. It is not gradual. This justification is the very righteousness of God. You say, well, where would we go in the New Testament to prove that statement? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me restate that truth. This righteousness that is imputed, deposited to our account at the split second of salvation is the very righteousness of God imputed to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look, please, at verse 21. This is a good verse to mark in your Bible if you do not have it marked. For he made him, let me paraphrase, God made Christ, for God made the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Let's break that verse down for just a moment. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he came as God in the flesh. We covered that partially this morning. He was God as though he were not man. He was man as though he were not God. This is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. He is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. God with all of his attributes. God with all of his righteousness. And yet man, sin apart, experiencing weakness, experiencing hunger and thirst and loneliness, sin apart, he came into the world, and at his introduction to his public ministry, became, as it were, the lamb examined by the high priest. And for those days leading up to his introduction into public ministry, it was as though the Old Testament type was fulfilled in which the priest had to shut up the sacrificial lamb and make sure that there was no disease, no scarring, no marks, and he was approved, or it was approved, as a sacrifice in the temple or in the tabernacle. So when the Lord Jesus finished those early days of introduction, God the Father said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was God the Father's stamp of approval on his Son that he was without sin. Aren't we glad? Some misguided Bible teachers, in my view, have introduced the truth, according to them, that while Christ did not sin, nevertheless, he could have sinned. I would certainly believe you would agree with me this evening that a better way to say it is Christ did not sin, and Christ, God, could not have sinned. And so the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, came into the world, lived His life amongst men, placed His seed in every experience you and I will ever face, sent apart, and when He went to the cross, this divine transaction took place. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Beloved, think of it this way. In those, we understand 3 hours of the cross. The first three were men doing all they could to dishonor the Son of God. But in the second 3 hours of the cross, it was God the Father, God, Holy God, placing upon the Lord Jesus all the sin of mankind in one concentrated moment. All the sin from Adam down to the last person who will ever live, all the sin of the world. I say it humbly this evening, because the book of Hebrews says He tasted death for every man, I believe reverently you and I can say that when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, He had me in mind. He had you in mind. Your sins, my sins, were placed upon Him. Billow after billow, wave after wave of judgment came from God the Father to His Son. God judged Christ in my place. The songwriter says, He bared His breath and received the blows God's justice aimed at me. He became the Redeemer. He became my substitute. He became the man who stood in the gap between me and God. And the Lord Jesus suffered for you and me. God made Him sin for us. Now, the question, how many sins were placed on Christ? In an absolute sense, God made Him sin for us. All the sin of the world. Think of a great funnel, if you will. God bundling up all the sin of the world and placing it in one moment on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of some hideous sins. We read of the pornography of the world, the filth of the world, the rape of the world, the murder, the stealing, all of the embarrassing things that mankind can generate. Remember that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, God the Father charged Him with every sin individually that has ever been committed. So He became the accursed thing. And we'll say it again, wave after wave, billow after billow of the judgment of God poured out upon the Lord Jesus. God made Him sin for us. Every sin, not one was missing. Sometimes in Raleigh, we have government workers who will be working on the streets, and I overheard one of them say not long ago, they were patching potholes, and they had patched about 9 out of 10, and one of them said, well, that's close enough for government work. They were going to leave one. 9 was enough. It was time to go to lunch. Aren't we glad that when God, Holy God, took the sins of the world, He didn't say something like that, well, that's close enough. He took every sin. He emptied the world of sin, if you will, not leaving even one out. God, who knew them, laid them on Him, and believing, we are free. So the penalty for sin was paid. God, who knew no sin, or Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Now, the second part of the verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a transaction. When God charged Christ with all of my sin, and not one sin was left out, we say it, sins past, present, and future. All of the sins of the world, my sins, placed on Christ. Nevertheless, at the moment of salvation, hope you can remember that this evening, I was saved in 1972 at 19 years of age, raised in a Christian family, And I read my Bible every single night before I was saved because I was taught in a Christian family that you should read your Bible every day. And so every night before I would turn back the sheets and go to bed, I would take my Bible down right from behind my my pillow there, a little bookcase on the end of the bed, and I would read my Bible for 15 or 20 minutes. I read through the Bible many times before I was saved. I was always taught that when the collection plate was passed, you should always put something in it. So I would go to church and always have at least a little money in my pocket to put in the collection plate. I was baptized. I had opportunity to bring a message to our youth group as the president of our youth group. I gave a message and two people were saved and they're going on well tonight. But I was not saved. And so I knew the disciplines of the Christian life. I knew something of the routine of Bible study and even prayer and going to church meeting and carrying my Bible and even witnessing. But it was not until I met my wife. She had just become a believer about 6 months before we met. And we were on a date one evening, and I really didn't understand what she was thinking, but she brought a Scofield Reference Bible and laid it on the seat between us. And I thought, well, what a date this is going to be. And we began talking about Ezekiel 3 and John 3:16, and she was so excited about spiritual things and the Christian life, and I thought to myself, she has something that I simply do not have. And in process of time, I heard an evangelist preaching one evening, and I went home, got down beside that same bed where I had read my Bible from the time I was just a little child. I got down on my knees, and I realized that I was one heartbeat away from a lake of fire. I knew that I needed to be saved, and at that moment, while I didn't understand everything about the Bible, and I still do not, I did understand I needed a Savior. And I trusted Him as my Savior. And at that moment, again, I didn't understand all that it involved, but at that moment, that split second, God imputed to me the righteousness of God. Now, how complete is that righteousness? And again, I hope you can remember tonight, perhaps not the exact day or date when you were saved, but as a believer, you can look back in your life at some point tonight and you can remember when you came to the Lord Jesus, can't you? That was the day of your conversion. That was the day of your new birth. At that split second, God imputed to your account, He deposited to your account, all the righteousness of God Himself. Now, how much of the righteousness of God was imputed to your account? All of it. That's sort of hard to take in, isn't it? We can't really understand how it's not human righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own. Actually, theologians declare to it as a foreign righteousness to us. It is not a righteousness that we can generate, that we can create. It is the righteousness of God imputed to our account. So that, tonight, as a believer, God sees you and me as in Christ, and because He sees us in Christ, we are seen as righteous as God Himself. And the only thing keeping us out of heaven this evening is that process of time by which God wants us to experience life on planet Earth, and when He's finished with us, we naturally go right into the presence of God and nothing need take place. We're already fit for His presence. That's justification. It takes place at the moment of salvation. It is instant and it is absolute. Now, do you become more righteous the longer you live? positionally, that is. Would someone who has been saved for 50 years be more righteous in the sight of God than someone who has been saved for even a day? The answer is no. It's an absolute righteousness. This the cults do not understand. This the religions of the world do not understand. We had a visit from some very fine young Jehovah's Witnesses before I left. Came to the door, and I have always taught my family not to allow them into our house. I believe Scripture is literal when it says, do not bring them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. They're spreading poison. And I do not want anyone in my house to hear the poison that they're spreading. But I will gladly talk with them at the front door. And so they came to the door, and they began to give me their view of salvation, of what's going to come, the sealed 144,000 and so forth. And I stopped them. I said, respectful, let me just stop you for just a moment. I said, you know, I am a child of God. I've been saved since I was 19. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If I were to drop dead while you and I are talking, my body will slump to the ground, but I will be in heaven watching my body slump. I'm on my way to heaven. I know that my sins are forgiven. I'm a child of God. Now, can you give me anything better than that in your theology? And they looked at one another. And I said, what you're doing is selling an inferior product. And they said, we have nothing compared to that. We'll just go down to the next house. Beloved, we have everything in Christ. There's nothing left. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. So justification is the absolute, instantaneous imputation of God to our account at the split moment of salvation. We will never be more righteous than we are tonight, positionally, because we've been given the righteousness of God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. I was at a camp several years ago. There was a young fellow. His name is Scott Anderson. He's now married. It's amazing how time gets away. But Scott was about 12 years old at the time. It was a camp in North Georgia, Camp Sunrise. They have their own planetarium, a delightful camp to be at. And I was the counselor for that week for the 12-year-old boys, and I was asleep at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and Scott, who had freckles and red hair, just a cute, handsome little fella, full of life, a great personality, but he was bothered. He stepped up to the side of my bed and began to punch me. And, you know, that bothers you at camp when you only just got off to sleep. And it was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I think I'd been asleep for a few minutes, and I said, Mr. Gordon. He said, I'm afraid. I said, Scott, what are you afraid of? He said, I'm afraid of going to hell. And he said, I heard last night what you said about hell and it being a lake of fire and full of darkness and loneliness and a place of falling, a place where you'll never get out. He said, I don't want to go to hell. He said, can you help me? And so I climbed out of my bunk and we went up to a ball field and I said, Scott, you heard enough last night to know how to be saved. What's keeping you from being saved? And he said, well, I think I've been saved, but I'm just not sure. And he said, I want to make sure. So he turned to Romans 10:13, and it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I said, now, Scott, put your finger on that passage. And he did. It was Gideon's Bible. So now, who's speaking in Romans 10:13? He said, well, God is. Can God lie to you? Oh, no. God can never lie. So if you've called on the name of the Lord Jesus, like that verse says, are you saved? And it was like a light coming on. He saw it. God's Word makes us sure. The blood makes us safe. Like the children of Israel, behind the blood-sprinkled door. When that blood was sprinkled, they were safe. But the Word of God makes them sure. Isn't it good tonight to know that you are a child of God on your way to heaven, justified, righteous in His sight, and nothing can ever change that? It is not you holding on. It is not you being better. It is not you performing. It is not your willpower. It is the act of God whereby He imputes to you the righteousness of God Himself, and at that moment God declares you righteous, and that can never be withdrawn. You belong to Him. You're His. You're righteous in His sight. One dear lady just couldn't get it. She said, I'm just so bothered about this. In fact, I'm amazed at how many of the Lord's people do doubt their salvation. And that's normal in many cases. Many have come from backgrounds that have been taught that salvation is work. Salvation is a process. Salvation is based on what you do. And so coming into the Christian life, they struggle with imputed righteousness and being right with God. This dear lady and I were talking, and finally she saw it, and she literally pointed her finger to the Lord in heaven, and she said, God, I have trusted Your Son as my Savior, and as best I know how, I have put my faith and trust in His finished work. Now, if I go to hell, it's Your fault. And she transferred at that moment, as best she could, her faith, weak as it was. And remember, beloved, we're never told how much faith is required. It's not an ounce. It's not a pound. It's not how much faith. It's where we place our faith. She, as best she could, put her faith in the finished work of Christ. And when she rolled her soul, when she put the well-keeping of her soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus based on the Word of God, it was settled that night. She hasn't struggled a day since. She saw it. And so the matter of justification takes place at the split second we put our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is different, isn't it? We're speaking now not of positional sanctification, but of practical sanctification. But now let me go back to the statement I made, because it may be misunderstood, and I do not want to be misunderstood. Justification does not affect our state, nor is it affected by our state. Justification does not make us practically righteous. It makes us positionally righteous. We become practically righteous through sanctification. And the flip side of that is, as a believer, my misbehavior does not affect my justification, just like my good behavior does not make me just in the sight of God. Justification takes place in the mind of God. It is a legal transaction. Nothing will ever change it. Sanctification, on the other hand, is gradual, isn't it? There are all kinds of pills on the market now. There are all kinds of pills that will, according to doctors, take off weight. You can change your hair color with one little kit. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a pill you could take, go to bed tonight, and wake up tomorrow morning perfectly like the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It doesn't happen that way. It's a long process. Line by line, precept upon precept, Bible study, prayer, yieldedness, brokenness, humility, surrendering my will to the Lord, facing trials, facing heartaches, listening to the Word of God, coming to grips with the truth of Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to chip away in my life those things that are not Christ-like. It's a long process. And this is in contrast to justification, in that justification takes place in a second. Sanctification takes place over a lifetime. Justification is unconditional once we're saved. Sanctification is conditional. Justification is the work of Christ for me. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And that is the difference. There is the work of Christ for me done 2,000 years ago. The work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing in my life tonight. And as a child of God, our prayer tonight should be, Lord, make me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? We open the Bible, we begin to study, we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. The Holy Spirit, the divine superintendent at work in our hearts and lives, speaks to us. It comes from all kinds of directions in our lives. When the Holy Spirit is doing something in our lives, He convicts, He comforts, He guides, He directs, He bothers. He gives us peace, He takes peace away. He's always at work in our hearts and lives. He is in charge of sanctification. And we might say in closing this evening that justification is the great work of the Lord Jesus for us. Sanctification is the great work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are not to confuse the two. Groups that see salvation as a work confuse sanctification and those verses having to do with sanctification as a method for salvation. Some of those verses are, if you continue until the end, you will be saved. That is not salvation in the eternal aspect. That is salvation from the power of indwelling sin. We would put that in the category of sanctification. There are no conditional verses for salvation other than faith in Christ. But our continuing on in the Christian life concerning sanctification are conditional, aren't they? We are to continue on. We are to bear fruit. And so these matters are under the broad category of sanctification. I stopped by a little church in northwest Pennsylvania one year, and they had left the church building open. I walked right to the front and had a list of things. I actually printed out on the pulpit right here, big list of about 10, 15 things that they were not to do. And it went so far as to say that your salvation rests on these things. And I'll just give you a few of them. Ladies, you are not in any, under any condition, under any circumstance, you are never to cut your hair. Cut your hair, you lose your salvation. The other one was, you are never under any circumstances to ever attend a movie. Go to a movie, check your salvation at the door. You're not to gamble. You're not to drink. You're not to smoke. Men are not to wear gold chains around their necks. Any type of jewelry. Women are not to wear jewelry. The wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, all of these things, in Peter's epistle, are taken as matters of salvation, not sanctification. And little wonder, I went by there on the following Sunday morning, there were very, very few people who attended that church. I think that all lost their salvation. Now, I think there's one. We just have to make sure that as Christians we take a nap on Sunday afternoon, because if you don't take a nap on Sunday afternoon, you are just not saved. Just mark that down. This is how the Christian world has confused the wonderful truth of justification. Justification is the absolute instantaneous act of God. At the moment a sinner puts his faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, God declares that believing sinner righteous in His sight. Nothing will ever change that for all eternity. We are justified based on the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I hope that helps this evening. I hope it's a blessing to you. Perhaps if there's some wavering, wondering, concerned about your standing before God, remember this. You are seen in Christ, and with all the acceptableness of Christ, you are accepted by the Father. We're in Him. Someone said only two men stand before God, Adam and Christ. We were born in Adam. We were born again in Christ. So in Christ, 132 times in the New Testament, the believer is seen as in Christ. So my acceptableness before God is found in Christ Jesus, the absolute righteousness of God. Now, we do not see ourselves that way. We can see ourselves very critically. How thankful we are, the New Testament says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. God sees us in Christ. Nothing will ever change that. May we pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths that remind us tonight of our security, of our blessing in Christ. Thank you, our Father, for the wonderful truth of justification, that in Christ Jesus we are absolutely righteous, not a righteousness of our own, but the very righteousness of God imputed to our account. Thank you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.